we're coming to the end of the book. There's a few more chapters. We'll look at a few of the verses, but a lot of it's just genealogies and things that I'll let you read on your own. The purpose of our purpose in looking at the book was to try to understand the elements of revival in the nation, why it worked at this time. Remember, the people had been there by the time this is happening, nearly 100 years, and really nothing really very good had come out of it. A little bit of progress, not much. More damage had been done to the people by mixing with the pagan cultures of the area that didn't acknowledge God than they had done. If you remember, we ended up with, we were looking at the verses like 9, 10, 11, and 12. The people repented and they read the Bible to them for a long time. And then, instead of staying in the mourning mode, M-O-U-R-N mode, he said, go rejoice. We use the word party because we like the idea that they were able to have a good time in the Lord's presence. There was joy in knowing that they could rejoice in the goodness. And we use his grace because it is truly grace that is extended to them here. We've often been taught, I mentioned in the Old Testament, that it doesn't reveal God's grace. We've been told that is it a harsh taskmaster, the harsh sight of God. And in many ways, the law was brutal. It takes the shedding of blood to deal with sin in the Old Testament law. But the shedding of blood, the harshness, it was not the end. It was just a means to the end. God has always wanted his creation and watched his creation and asked them to struggle, or watch them struggle with being honest with him. It's so often, I don't look at your own life. Are you honest with the Lord in your interaction? Do you just act like everything's fine? Do you level with him? The children of Israel had a hard time being honest with the Lord. It was just too easy to fake it. They had a system that made them feel pretty good, and so they didn't have to really be very honest. But God had no desire to be brutal, but it has often taken tough times to get us to do the right thing, to turn and follow the right path. He simply would not be a loving God if he let us continue down a path of destruction. I think the history of mankind is man turning a wrong direction to go where he wants to go. If you want to go to Homer, and you go out and you turn and you go down to the intersection and you turn left, north that is, you may feel good about your choice, but you'll never get to Homer. Well, you might be able to circumvent the earth, but it would take a while to get there. Something must enter the equation of your life radical enough to stop you and make you turn around. We tend not to like these radical things that stop us and make us turn around. This was the purpose of the law, to be radical enough to point out the poor choices that we have made and the results of those poor choices. But it does not justify us. It simply points out our wrongness. I once heard about a football game where the guy was running with the ball and he got hit several times and spun around and he ended up running the wrong way. You may have heard of a couple of those situations. I think his name was like Kerrigan or something like that was his last name. They called him Wrong Way Kerrigan was his nickname from then on. But one of his own players had to tackle him to keep him from disaster, or what would be disaster in a football game. This is similar to what God sometimes has to allow for us to return to him. We're slow to learn, but we can. Many of you are older than 20 in this room. Okay, you can reckon. Now, some of you are shaking your heads, not me. And for some of us who are older can see the results of our poor choices at younger age. And some of us have actually made an occasional good decision, which is nice. And we can know what God wants us to do more carefully, more correctly than when we were younger. So God is in the continual process of trying to re-educate us. He's always exercised grace in doing it. Sometimes it is only seen and appreciated, though, after a hard lesson. Most of us have heard those typical definitions of mercy and grace, those easy ones. Do you remember them? Well, there's probably several, but mercy, not getting what you did deserve. This is simply stating that in our rebellion against God, we deserve death and hell. It's quite simple. But God stepped in and provided a substitute so that we did not get what we deserved. And then grace, on the other hand, if you remember the little difference in the statement, was it goes a step further. It says grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And that's why I called this grace exercise in the Old Testament in chapter 8, because the law was read to them and they felt guilty and they repented and they cried out to the Lord. And his response was not just, okay, I won't kill you. It wasn't just mercy. It went beyond mercy and he exercised grace and said, rejoice in me. You've got to where I want you to be. You're thinking carefully about your choices. Rejoice, party, if we can use the word, in fellowship, I might add. And so it is evident in the Old Testament as well. So in the story of Nehemiah, we see both. We see mercy, and God is not destroying them for their sinful ways, but he goes further and provides joy and a celebration. This is grace poured out upon them. It says they celebrated with great joy. Now you might think, somebody came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I never thought of God exercising any grace in the Old Testament. And I think if we think about it, we could recognize it. We just haven't been told very often that the result of God working in our lives or their lives in the Old Testament was grace as well. There's many scriptures, and we're going to look at just a couple of them before we finish up there, that talk about that. And many of these talk about, remember, God gave them the law, so they are practicing the law. But we have to understand it's not just the practicing of the law. It is completing the law, not as an end in itself, but as a means of being honest and leveling with the Lord so that he can then give you the grace that he always intended for you to have. So if we look at Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to look at like four scriptures in the Old Testament, three in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Verses 11, 14, he gave them this law, but he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And we've looked at this verse before, but see what you see. In their eyes, they're doing exactly what he asked, so he should be seriously pleased. But in his eyes, he's saying, you're going through a ritual, but that's not what I ask. I didn't ask for a ritual. I asked you to get to know me. And the way you're following this, you're not getting to know me at all. You're just following a ritual. You've established a religion. And then, of course, he does provide the answer there in verse 16. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing what is wrong. Learn to do right. And then he talks about how everything will be fine. In verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And that's not getting punished, but then you notice he says, if you are willing in verse 19 and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. This is the grace that he will give them if they will obey and follow and get to know him personally. He's telling them very clearly that it's not the acts of sacrifice or these Old Testament law fulfilled that is establishing the good relation with him. The sacrifices, the rituals, were a tool to be right with God on the inside to take care of the problem of sin. But they just performed these acts on the outside and didn't worry about what was on the inside. And if the inside stays rotten, the law is of no is of no value because it does not lead us to grace, to God. It just leaves us bound in the law, which somehow we can feel justified before God that we did the right thing. Another verse is in Psalms. Psalms 51, if you have your Bible, if you have your device, or if you have Psalms 51 memorized. Verses 16 and 17, an interesting verses. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. See, so even though the sacrifice had a role, it wasn't the end in itself. He wanted to go beyond that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The neat thing is, and we see this in a lot of David's writing, after he speaks sadly about his own performance or his own condition, he is quite a happy fellow. There's a lot of good, happy stuff in the Psalms and taking delight in the Lord. But once again, we see that it's not the sacrifice themselves. The Old Testament was to seek grace and enjoyment of God the same as the New Testament was, just on a different basis because the complete sacrificing of Jesus Christ hadn't been given yet. 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel is a little bit before Nehemiah. 1 Samuel 15:22. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." This is something that the leaders of the Jewish nation when Jesus walked the earth still were struggling with. They delighted in the act of the offerings and the sacrifices and took very little interest in obeying the voice of the Lord. Now, I think it's important to note here, we often, when we're thinking of Jesus in the New Testament and the Jewish nation, we often write them off as all the same. And I think that's probably unfair. Was looking at something written by a Jewish scholar, and he pointed out that in his opinion, the bulk of the Jewish people actually did accept Jesus as the Messiah at the time. Just not the leaders. Just not the ones in power. Just not the ones who had anything, any sway with them. So I think, and we see that, in much of it, many of the common people accepted Jesus. But from Old Testament all the way through, the leaders just could not give up their positions of authority. That form was so, felt so good. Why is it that the form feels so good? Most of us tend not to like that form. I don't know why. Maybe we're not. Maybe if we had more ritual, it would make you feel a lot better. So next week, I don't know what ritual to start with, though. I was trying to carefully evaluate you guys, which one would be the best one to start with. And I decided that I couldn't pull off any of them. You would hurt me. So, but what a good verse that is. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Do you think the Jewish leaders in the New Testament would have liked this verse? But they knew this verse. They had this verse. But they chose to ignore this verse. And then in the New Testament, I thought I'd pull one out of there. But it's also in Hebrew, so that means it's addressing Jews. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, so this is Christ speaking, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Remember last time we talked about the five offerings? There were the three, praise and thanksgiving. The burnt and the sin were for one for sin of known offense, one for sin of not known offense or ignorance. These offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. The idea of just the idea that the law will justify you is completely untrue. The law justified no one. The law only pointed out how far you fell short. That's what it was supposed to do. And then you just cried out to the Lord, and the Lord was merciful and graceful to you because that's what he always wanted to do. So God is extending his grace way beyond the tenets of the law. Yet the law still had its place in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't come yet. So we go back to the book of Nehemiah and we'll finish up looking at a few more verses there. We're in Nehemiah 8 and let's look at verses 13 through 15. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Now, this is something that I have pointed out continually as we've looked at this book, that the revival of the day started with gathering the people together to a common cause. And that worked pretty well, but he didn't leave it at that. The leaders didn't leave it at that. They began to go back and read the law, what we would call God's word, to the people very carefully. And remember, they didn't just read it. The men stood there and explained it to everybody, the young, old men, women. There was anybody who could understand, which is a pretty radical thing to do in a patriarchal society. But God is, I would imagine, quite radical, actually, far more radical than we would give him credit. One of the things that I think the reason that they had to read it carefully a lot is if you study these cultures, these are oral tradition cultures. Do you know what I mean by that? It's passed down from generation to generation. Well, if I am the patriarch of the family and I am passing down God's word to you, and I would certainly include the honor your father and mother portion, but I might not include do not provoke your children to wrath. You know, I might pick and choose which of the ones that I wanted to include and ignore the ones I don't. We do that now. We just do it whether we read it or not. You know, that doesn't really apply to me. I studied that in the Greek and it's not quite the way you think. You know, I'm allowed to have three wives. So, but if they follow the oral tradition, how do you counter that? How do I counter wrong teaching in my own life? Wrong ideas that I may have formed in the early years as I attended churches that were steeped quite deeply in legalism. The best way for that to be countered, there's a few ways. I suppose I could start my own religion, but there seems to be enough of those around, so I don't think I'll go there. I don't have that much energy anyway. But here, the way they worked at it is they just started reading the scripture. And they read it and read it and read it and read it and read it more than they'd ever read it. And all of a sudden, the difference between what they were doing and what they had been commanded to do became self-evident. When I was in Bible school at a very young age, I had to work. I didn't come from a wealthy family, so I put myself through Bible school working at the great store of Fred Meyer's in Oregon. Actually, Fred Meyer was alive at the time, and he would come around, and he was a quite crotchety old fellow, but, you know, he did a pretty good business there, and he, you worked pretty hard for your money, but they paid pretty well. But you had to go to cashier training. Has anybody ever done something like this? Had to go to a cashier training thing, you know? And one of the things was the counterfeiting thing. They tried to get you to be able to recognize counterfeit money. And what they told us is, we're not going to show you any counterfeit. You guys have heard this before, but we're not going to show you any counterfeit money. We're going to show you the real thing over and over and over and over. And when something comes that isn't the real thing, your eye will pick it up just like that. And I don't know that I ever saw any counterfeit money, but you guys know, some of you older people, remember what the dollar bills that you could exchange for silver? Do you remember these? Any? You old guys, thank you. Appreciate that. And there were also gold ones. And they had, instead of all green printing, the silver certificate had blue writing, and the gold certificate had yellow writing on it. And the minute those came in my register, I immediately, what is that, false? And so I called them in. No, yes, those are old. So, yeah. So my eye was able to pick up the false, or the, in this case, it wasn't false, but different coins. Every now and then you get a buffalo nickel. You guys know what those are, you know, and all of a sudden you realize that nickel didn't look like all the other nickels in there. So, sorry, young people who are laughing. What's a buffalo nickel? Yeah. So, but this is the way, what, this is what they are doing to the people. They are bringing back the truth and stating it over and over in a clear way, explaining it. So there is no doubt as to what the actions they should have been making were, as opposed to the actions they were presently making. In the end, this isn't bondage. It actually freed them up to enjoy God, and it took away the bondage that they had buried themselves in for so long. But religion, the acts of religion the devil's really good at, are so close to being the same as a relationship with God. The emotion of ceremony is so great that it's almost indistinguishable between the real thing, which is a weird thing to say, at least by our fallen mind. If we could see clearly, we would see the distinguishing factors clearly. It's interesting to think that I'm reading this book called Pagan Christianity. It's examining all the things that Christianity has done and whether or not they're actually biblical or if they're pagan. It's a, guy's a little bit snarky, I think. You know, I prefer a little softer approach, but I read it. But he talks about the cathedral and the stained glass window and the emotion they were trying to create when you went in there, and you automatically felt reverent. Well, if I can manipulate you into feeling reverent, then I might be able to manipulate you to many other things, like giving me all your money. And then, of course, being the snarky guy that he is, he says that today's worship leaders are just trying to stimulate that same. Notice I said worship leaders, which I don't really like that phrase, but for this illustration, I'll use it. They're trying to use that same thing. We don't accuse John of that. But many of them are trying to create an emotion from you, and if they get the emotion, then they feel they've done their job. Nothing wrong with an emotion. If you're thinking about God and emotion comes, it's awesome. But for us to get the emotion without thinking about God, then we probably do you a disservice. This is why in the religion of their day, and all the false gods were full of religion. And I read a book, The Conquest of Mexico. Anybody read that lately? It talked about why certain religions, such as the most formal Roman Catholic religion with the priests and all the ritual, was far more acceptable to the Mexican Indian than Protestantism, because they're, much of the ceremony resembled their own ceremony and brought about the same kind of emotions they had. Whereas the Protestant was trying to be more cerebral, which wasn't all that popular and probably still isn't all that popular. But we know it's not a dichotomy. You don't have the emotional and the cerebral. It should be all together, all in one, and we shouldn't try to manipulate either one. But he's not trying to manipulate them here. He's just trying to bring truth to the forefront so they won't make good choices. So they've been following oral tradition, and he's trying to fight that by reading that clearly to them. And then they come across some other things that they hadn't been doing. In the verse 13 through the next chapter, and we'll just look at it briefly, they had forgotten to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was a memorial of their dwelling in tents in the wilderness. Their holidays were the idea of to remember what God had done for them, and also maybe some mistakes they had made so that they would not repeat those mistakes. But so they find out, they found written in the law, verse 14, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And if you remember, they kind of started to like doing this. You'll even see it in the New Testament there. During certain times, they would create these little temporary dwellings that they would... So it says, the people went out and got branches and built themselves booths on their roofs or in the courtyards, and the whole they celebrated. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and the joy was very great. So it's not a guilty thing here. They're just enjoying, thanking the Lord for the freedom that they had. And then look what it follows. They had a great emotional experience of following, enjoying that. But it says, verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. I don't really know how it all went down, but the next few verses are rather interesting. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. We're back to 6 hours again. Spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So the time they're spending alone is going to cause them to take their faith far more seriously than they ever have before. They are worshiping God and reading His word, and their growth continues. Chapter 9 is a recounting of the history of God from Abraham to present, and I'm not going to read all that if you want to read that later on. But it's just reminding them of all the things God has done for them from Abraham on down to now. But I do want to look at the conclusion of their evaluation of themselves, and the conclusion kind of starts in verse 32. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love. It shows their thinking well when He says He keeps their covenant of love. He's not talking about a God you can't love. He's not talking about a pagan God that is mean and arbitrary. He's talking about a God who keeps His covenant of love. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. Remember, Assyria was the first nation that captured the northern tribes. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. That's quite a statement. They're not blaming Him for anything. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. This is not, by the way, the same response that Jesus got from the elders in the temple when He showed up. This is quite a response. While we did wrong, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from the evil ways. And then the result of it. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So even though they've gotten this far, you know, they're still not an independent nation, right? They're still under the king of Babylon. They still have to pay tribute. They still have enemies all the way around them. And then the last verse there in chapter 9, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are fixing their seals to it. They see what God had wanted them to do. They choose to do it. They accept responsibility for them and their nation. They don't blame anybody else. And they faithfully promise to do God's will in the future. You guys know the future of this because it's now the past history of this, right? We know how this turns out. For a while, they do okay, but it isn't very long that they do okay before they start what we referred to last week as the slide. They start to slide back into poor choices. So it's not binding, and yet they put their own names on it, and they will speak out against them if they do slide. And then chapter 10 is the terms of the agreement, the things that they agree to do. And then many of them are harsh, like verse 30. It says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage into the peoples around or to take their daughters for our sons. And this is not a total condemnation about people coming to the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith seems always allowed people to come. But you were to forsake your God and follow the God of Israel. The trouble is, when they married into other nations, they tended more often than not to abandon their own God and follow the God of whoever they, as Solomon did, and bring danger to the nation. This is part of the revival of their nation. They've been here about 100 years, and their commitment is now what it should have been early on. They are going to try to follow. Now, in the next couple chapters, it just gives some details about people, and I want to look at what happens briefly in like 2 minutes, and I'll bring it to a close. Nehemiah goes back to Babylon. Remember, he's on loan from the king. And we looked early on about what we thought was a pretty good guy. He made really good choices. He did not jump to conclusions. Remember, often it said he prayed, he pondered, and then he acted. We talked about that being a good habit for us to have. But in chapter 13, when he comes back, he does come back and he spends the rest of his life there. And I don't know exactly how long he was there. But bad things have happened while he was gone. In verse 6 of chapter 13, he says, but while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. I learned about the evil thing that this gentleman had done in providing a non-Jewish and unclean person a room in the house of God. He also found out that they had gone back to marrying people from other tribes who didn't believe in God. And he takes some fairly drastic choices. Including, well, you can read it if you want to find out what he does. The interesting is why did they slide? Why did they slide back into what they were doing? They felt so good about the direction they were going. It was a better choice. It didn't lead to the destruction that had continually beset them. There were so many good things happening. We are under grace. They were under the law, with grace as the goal. But a human tendency is still the same. We still tend to slide. You can be the most contented person with a great family, a great wife or husband, great children, a reasonable job, and you can slide. Why? Why would you slide into destruction when life could be good? I suppose I shouldn't say this, but I think it's because we're fools. I don't know how else to say it. Have you ever done anything you wish you hadn't? Have you ever done it twice? Or more than twice? This month, Val and I will celebrate our 40th anniversary, and I think that I'm a slow learner. I think I probably still offend, she's not here, so I can talk about her today. So, I think I probably still offend her in many of the same ways because in my flesh, I'm a fool. It is God in me that begins to create what I was supposed to be rather than what I have become. His goal isn't to leave me a repentant mass to where I say, well, I guess the end of my life is I'm a fool. See, that's not the end. That's only the beginning for me. Once I figured that out, I started to make a little, I didn't say a lot of progress, but a little bit of progress, right? I started to look back and say, you know, I would have reacted differently to that 5 years ago than I reacted now. So the Lord has done a little bit of work in me. And, you know, he's pretty good at what he does. And it's lasting. But we run to evil. We know we run to evil. That is why you come here. Because you need something to reinforce the good that you also want to do, not just the bad that you want to do. That is why you have Bible studies. That is why you read his word. That is why you listen to Christian music or the radio or whatever it is. You're trying to reinforce the good. That is why you do good for others to help them. It's so easy for us to slide. And I don't know that there's ever been a time where the onslaught against us is so personal. I mean, it used to be you went out to the field and you walked behind a horse or a donkey or you just pushed it yourself for 8 hours and you didn't have that much bad stimuli, only the mind that, you know, was corrupt inside of you. Now you take it all with you. The words, the images, they're there. They surround you all the time. The challenge to not slide is so huge. And I think it takes some hard decisions to decide, this is making me slide, so I'm not going to do that. All things are lawful, right? But not all things are profitable. And so it's not a matter of, some of the things I don't do in my house is not because I'm worried that Belle's going to beat me up. I'm bigger than she is, sort of. I would like to not offend her. It's something I choose to do, not something I have to do. And I think that's when we start to enjoy God more, as we start to do the things that we would. I have this goal, and you guys might think this is silly, but I had this goal. I would like to think at some time in my life, I made God smile. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, you know, because there are other times when he didn't smile. But I'd like to think that I could make him smile, that I could enjoy him, and then he in turn enjoyed me, because I think that's what it was meant to be. So we learned from Nehemiah a whole lot, and I hope you've enjoyed looking at this book and understanding the grace of God exercised in a world that has fallen. It isn't a whole lot different than the New Testament. It's just that the New Testament, the finished work of Christ, the last offering was given. And we get to enjoy that. We can still slide, though. We can still slide. And so we walk close to him and ask him to hold us close. I'll close with this story. Many of you remember Mr. Krebschitz, when he was here. I was in a meeting once, and one of his children stood up, and I don't want to belittle this person, but they said several fairly bragging things about their faith accomplishments. And being the father, you know, you always have a dimmer view of your children than the children have of themselves. And he stood up and he said, I'd like to have that kind of victorious life, but I just have the feeling that God is leading me toward heaven by my ear. And I've always remembered that, you know. I mean, it's not that I'm a great follower, but God's not giving up. You know, he's got me kind of by the ear, you know, the hound of heaven kind of thing that we've heard about. And not because he wants to be mean to me. He wants to save me from destroying myself and those around me. Nehemiah was a huge man in saving the nation of Israel, and I hope that you'll follow his example in saving or trying to save the world that you live in. Let's pray. God, you are very good to us. Thank you. Help us to read your word, learn truth, and obey it as best we can. In Jesus' name, amen.